Well, chapter 12, we were introduced to the character called the Red Dragon, who was Satan himself. Satan comes on the scene. He's a real entity. He comes on the scene, and he begins to persecute the Jews, begin to persecute those that are not following after the religious and political system that will emerge on earth. And then in chapter 13, we find we're going to deal with two different entities, two beasts. One is actually the beast or the Antichrist that Satan himself will incarnate. Satan incarnate in the beast or the Antichrist, and then the false prophet who will arise. And so we're going to be seeing that. And in chapter 12, it goes right into chapter 13. They're a continuation of what the dragon is doing. And it says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now, you might have a King James or a New King James Bible, and it says, "I stood on the sand." So there's a big difference here. I would be John standing on the sea, or he would be a continuation of the dragon. Now, it's not going to make much difference in what that chapter is saying, but I think the identification of the one standing there is important. Now, according to John MacArthur, Barnhouse, Wiersbe, and John Wolford, actually John Wolford says a textual difficulty also appears in the expression, "I stood." Some manuscripts read, "he stood," the change being effected by the dropping of one letter, "none," from the end of the verb, "estareth." If the letter is properly dropped, it indicates that the dragon himself stood upon the sand of the sea. If the letter is added, it means that John stood upon the sand of the sea. The difference does not change the interpretation of the text, but inasmuch it is more likely that a letter be dropped than a letter added to the text. The reading supported the translation, "he stood." That is, the dragon himself contemplates the scene, has better manuscript testimony, and seems to fit well into the context. So I just thought it was important to bring that out, because sometimes there are a little bit of differences, and here is one, but it's not going to change at all. I think it follows quite nicely, because it's talking about the dragon, and here it's continuing on and dealing with what he's doing on the earth. And so here, notice he's standing on the sand of the seashore, and then out of the sea, this beast comes forth. The sea always talks about and is always indicative of Gentile nations. The mass of unbelieving humanity is what he's talking about here. And you see that in chapter 17, verse 15. If you turn there, you can see that. I'm not going to deal with it, but that's a cross-reference to it. It indicates the fact that they're Gentile nations. Now, I believe it's Satan standing here. And the Antichrist, or the beast, is the one that is rising out of this unbelieving humanity. Now, Satan is advancing his agenda, advancing his career. Remember in chapter 6, he's the head of the governmental system. He's the head of the revived Roman Empire. But now he's going to make a bid for being global dictator, not just over this 10-nation confederacy, according to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and as we go into chapter 17, we'll more thoroughly get into it. But we know that he's going to be the leader of this 10-nation confederacy. But then he's going to make a bid for world dictator, actually dominating the entire world. And so what became as a peace initiative, you might say. Remember in chapter 6, verse 2, he came in on a white horse. Here is a man, a wizard at solving world problems. He can solve the energy crisis. He can solve the food crisis. He can solve the Mideast crisis. All these things he's able to solve, and he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. We see that in Daniel 9:27. He helps them rebuild the temple And they begin again to worship in the temple. But in the midst of that, he breaks the covenant. He sets his image up in the Holy of Holies to be worshiped as God. And that's where we come in Revelation chapter 10 to 14. And remember, and that's where we're in the middle of the tribulation period, halfway through that 7 years. The first 3.5 years, well, he comes on the scene. There's some bad stuff going on, but it really gets bad when he demands to be worshiped as God the last 3.5 years. So literally all hell breaks loose as God begins to pour out his wrath. But remember what Jesus says in Matthew 24:15. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the Holy of Holies, let the reader understand. Flee. If you're in Judea, flee. If you're on the housetop, come down. Don't get anything in the house. If you're in the field, don't go and try to get your coat. Just flee. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation has begun. Now, notice how God sees this individual. He is a man. You see it in verse 18. But notice he sees the Antichrist or this personage as a beast because it speaks about his character. It's a wild animal type of character, and yet he is a man. But he's wild, he's beast-like because he's controlled and he's inspired by Satan himself, making him very ferocious. And you saw in the last chapter, there's a very much of a similarity. 10 horns, 7 heads, 7 crowns. Here it's 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. A little bit different. One is the range. The 10 crowns speak of the range of the beast. These 10 nations, and not only the 10 nations, but going to try to dominate the world. Back in chapter 12, the crowns on the heads speak of the authority, absolute authority over the earth, not just range, power over the nations, but also his authority over the nations as well. Now, it's interesting how this beast, who's really comes from hell itself, you see that in chapter 11, verse 7 of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 8. He comes out of hell himself, the abyss. You see that it's the beast, it's Satan. Satan in human flesh, taking the form of this individual, this beast-like character. You look at him, you go, well, you can't tell because he'll be very attractive. But you see, that's what Satan has always wanted. He's always wanted to be worshiped. And just as Jesus was God incarnate, now the beast is Satan in human flesh. We know, and we'll study it more thoroughly in chapter 17, the 7 heads, we mentioned it before, are 7 mountains. Now remember, Rome is the city of 7 hills, so it's identifying Rome. It's a revived Roman Empire. And it's alluding to this empire, this corrupted, blasphemous, tyrannical city, as we'll see in chapter 17, verse 18. It is that kind of thing. Now, in John's day, they would understand. They would understand what John is referring to. And so we, in history, we know the city built on 7 hills, Rome, yes. Revelation and Daniel talks about empires that are going to come on the scene, and we'll see that in a moment, but the last of which will be Rome, never conquered. It imploded from within, but it'll rise up again and be that last world ruling empire. And that's the one that the Antichrist will rule over. That's what is being indicated here. We know that the 10 horns that he's speaking about here are 10 kings. Again, we see that in Revelation 17:12. You see that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. It's Satan incarnate, ruling over that European confederacy, that 10-nation confederacy, 10 horns, 10 kings, or 10 nations, the revived Roman Empire. And it's simply a warm-up for this world domination that we see in the chapters to come. Now notice what he says in verse 2, "And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. Now, this is very important because, again, when you go back to Daniel, Daniel sees world-ruling powers. He sees four of them. And the last of which is very ferocious. It's Rome revived, which you could call it a fifth, but it's basically the revived Roman Empire. And Daniel chapter 7, verses 3-7, he sees the lion. Then he sees the bear. Then he sees the leopard, the lion being this image of a lion being the Babylonian Empire. And then this image of a bear being the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. And then the image of the leper, which is Greece that conquered Medo-Persia. And then that fourth image, or that fourth empire, being exceedingly dreadful, an exceedingly dreadful beast. So what John saw, now John talks about it in the reverse. He talks about the leopard, the bear, and the lion, because he's looking from the future back. So he sees the leopard, which is Greece, and then he sees the Medo-Persian, which is the bear, and then he sees the lion, which is Babylon. But Daniel, he's looking forward. He sees Babylon, the lion, Medo-Persian, the bear, and then he sees Greece, the leopard, and then he sees that exceedingly dreadful empire, which now John is dwelling on, that exceedingly dreadful, the beast, Satan incarnate, that final empire, which has elements of all the other three empires. It's as swift as a leopard, as strong as a bear, as ferocious as a lion. So it's a combination of all their consecutive and their world-ruling powers. But this final one has a little bit of all of them. And it comes on the scene. And that's what John is talking about. And then he says, "And I saw one of the heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." Now, here is some look at it in a couple different ways, maybe a false resurrection, because it appears that he had a fatal wound, as if he had a fatal wound. And you're going to see that not just in verse 3, but in verse 12 and in verse 14. So very important, because it's going to cause the world to follow after this one who had this so-called resurrection, who had this so-called life coming back from the dead. And the people were absolutely amazed, much like the two witnesses. Remember that they had the testimony 1,260 days, and then they were put to death, and then they came back and ascended to heaven. And so now we're going to find that the Antichrist, in a sense, is going to have this so-called resurrection. And so there will be it seems as though a false miracle. But you see, some say, well, you know what? It may not be a false miracle. It may just be that God allows this individual to come back from the dead. God allows it to happen. I mean, Satan doesn't have power to create life or give life. Only God does. But you see, God could allow it. And he could allow it for one reason. And that's for those that did not want to believe the truth, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, as they're given over to a lie. These false signs and wonders, this beast, this one that is in the place of God, the Antichrist, in the place of or opposed to Christ, he now takes his place as Christ, but he's not. He's in place of, he's opposed to. And the Lord says, you know, the mystery of lawlessness, it's going to come upon the earth in the last days. And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." It's at work right now. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." He's talking about the Antichrist coming on the scene The only way he's going to be off the scene is when Jesus comes back and destroys him at the brightness of his appearing. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Notice who he's coming for? For those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So he's coming on the scene for a purpose. God's going to allow him to come to deceive those that did not want to receive the love of the truth. I think that is so powerful to think, when a person has a chance to come to Christ and they reject Christ, what is the next alternative? Deeper and deeper into deception. Deeper and deeper following a lie. To ultimately the Antichrist, Satan incarnate. Satan taking on flesh, deceiving people. And some people think, oh, that would never happen to me. Well, the Bible says it will happen. Now, here's the interesting thing. And again, when we get in chapter 17, we'll see it. This beast, this one, this has seven heads. A little more clarity, because you don't think. Now, remember, we're talking about signs that are going to depict certain things, certain principles, certain activities of Satan. So don't think that this person comes on with actually seven heads and the crowns, because it's speaking, it's signifying certain things. And we get a little more clarity as we get, especially into chapter 17, because we know that the beast, the Bible says, the beast is one of the seven kings. It says that in chapter 17, verse 11, who is an eighth. In other words, there's one that reigns twice. The eighth one is one of the seven. And that is likely Satan bringing that person back from the dead, that false miracle that comes on the scene. Because this final beast, this final world-ruling entity, is one of the seven who's already reigned, but he comes back and reigns again a second time. So, again, deal with it a little more when we get there, but that just kind of whets your appetite to go a little farther in there, in the scriptures. But notice this so-called miraculous thing that took place. Actually, Zechariah chapter 11, it talks about this false shepherd. And it speaks about this Antichrist that's going to come on the scene. And it actually prophesies about this wound. It says, woe to you, worthless shepherd, in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. So in other words, there's an indication of this Antichrist who's wounded in the right arm and in the eye, and then he comes back. And then he reigns. Now, they worshiped the dragon, it says in verse 4, because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Satan has always craved worship. He said to Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms, for they have been given to me. Jesus didn't dispute with him, didn't dispute with Satan. They were handed over in the Garden of Eden when man disobeyed God and obeyed the serpent. They were handed over. Satan, they're still in his power. And he's craved worship. Jesus didn't go for it, but he took that authority away when he went to the cross. But he hasn't claimed that authority yet. But now, notice, Satan receives worship. He gets worshiped, and it's channeled through the beast. He goes on in verse 5 and 6, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. Now, not only are they worshiping Satan through the beast, but they're worshiping the beast. You see that? Well, we mention it in verse 4 before we went on. Just as Jesus said, I only do that which I see the Father do. The purpose that I have come is to glorify the Father. But notice also, just as Jesus glorified the Father and he turned worship over to the Father, notice he himself was also worshiped. Thomas worshiped him. He bowed down, my Lord, my God. So here, channeled through the beast is worship to Satan. But notice also, they're going to be worshiping Satan. But notice what takes place. There's satanically inspired speech. His mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Words, they have a way of controlling people beyond a person's intuitiveness. Some people are very intuitive, but there can be words that are spoken in such a way, so cunning, that it draws a person in. It draws a person, even with natural ability to reason, it draws them to that person that is speaking those type of words. Adolf Hitler was like that. He would mesmerize the masses of people, and they followed after him. And one of the most diabolical eras in human history, the slaughtering of 6 and 7 million Jews, and also Christians, primarily Jews. But there was a lot of collateral damage. Those that were disabled, those that they just didn't seem to deem fit for this superhuman race. But 6 million Jews died at that time. And how could that happen? How could people follow along with a man like that? Well, his words mesmerized people. He had an ability, and when you see him speak, you think, well, it doesn't seem that powerful, but oh, you know what he first put in the hearts of people? First of all, it was fear of the social ills that are going on. He definitely did that. And then secondly, he made promises that he was going to cure those ills. And he created mindless loyalty to him. And that's what happened. And so it will be with the beast. He will be a great orator. He will be an engaging personality. In fact, the Bible talks about Satan being beautiful. And so when you think about Satan, you think, biblical terms, he's a very beautiful, attractive kind of creature that can draw a person in. And you have to be careful that you don't get drawn in by personality and looks and words only. But what is behind that? What is going on? What do they really stand for? And so notice how he directs the blasphemies toward God and also toward heaven, because he was just kicked out of heaven in chapter 12. And so he's retaliating in his blasphemies toward those in heaven. Now, notice we see that God has him on a short leash. He can only act for 42 months, only where God allows him to act and to go. He can only go so far. We see that here. Goes on, verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Now, war with the saints, does that mean the Christians, that he's going to overcome the Christians? Well, good book, John Woolford. I like his writing, especially when he talks about the rapture question. He talks about three different people in the Bible that are called the elect or the saints. The Old Testament saints or the Old Testament elect, the church that are called the elect or called the saints, and the tribulation elect and saints. Three different categories. Don't mix them up, because you'll get the church here. But this isn't the church. You see, we don't have the church here. There's warfare with and to overcome these saints, these believers, during the tribulation time. In fact, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 says that the Antichrist will wear down the saints. It can't be the church. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, Upon that confession of faith, my church will be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan cannot prevail against the church. It's impossible. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. It's only when he who hinders the Holy Spirit in the church is taken out of the way, then does the Antichrist come on the scene, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing the tribulation saints and the Antichrist making war with them. And yes, putting many to death. You see, the Old Testament saints, well, let's go on a little farther and we'll pick that up and see what we want to see here. But it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, every one whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now notice this, all who dwell on the earth. All who dwell fixedly on the earth. That's what it's talking about. The earth dwellers, dwelling fixedly on the earth. You see, the Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Those who get their whole experience in life and everything they live for is for the world. The Lord says in the scriptures, come out from amongst them and be separate. You're my people. And so we as the church, we have. The Old Testament saints did. The tribulation saints will. 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so these are lovers of the world. These are earth dwellers, those who fixedly, and their whole life is built around this world system. They will follow after. And he says that their names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation. You see, God's foreknowledge, God knows, his foreknowledge, he knows who's in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life, and he knows who isn't there. I mean, God will not be surprised. You're not getting in heaven and God's not going to go, wow, you made it? Wow, I didn't know you were going to make it. Gee, that good boy, you know. Bill, you made it. Good. You just hung in there. No, he knows already. You know, that's very comforting. And then those that don't, those that are going to, they're bent on evil, they're bent away from God. God knows that as well. But you see, this book of life, it's something you find even in the Old Testament. Remember when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone, and then there was a great roar down below at the bottom of the mountain when the people were making the golden calf, and God said, the people that you brought out of Egypt, Moses, are down there, deal with them. And Moses said, God, the people that you brought out of Egypt, you know, and it was kind of a back and forth with God and Moses. And so Moses went down and he saw what the people were doing. He broke the tables of stone and he said, I will go intercede for you and see what God will do. So he did. He went back up and began to intercede with the people. And Moses had such a passion for the people, but not just for the people, most of all for the name of God. And because for the name of God, then for the people. And he said, God, how is it going to look if you brought the people out of Egypt and then you destroyed them, you wiped them out in the wilderness? The Egyptians are going to say you didn't have the power to bring them out and deliver them into that promised land. How's that going to make you look, God? So, Lord, if you do not go with us, Lord, if you're going to blot them out, blot my name out of your book of life. And so God, you know, he prevailed with God because that was God's heart. God didn't want to wipe him out. You know, God didn't want to have his name defamed, but he needed somebody to intercede. And so Moses interceded and he prevailed against that whole situation there. But that's the first mention in Exodus 32:32, the first mention of this book of life, this book of remembrances. And he goes on, verse 9, and anyone, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Notice he doesn't say what the Spirit says unto the churches. We got over and over in chapter 2 and 3, right? The church is gone. You see, so this is to those tribulation people. If anyone is destined to captivity, to captivity goes. If anyone kills If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. And so he goes on in verse 11, and just simply the perseverance of the saints. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Now, another, speaking about another, you find this in chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20. This another beast, the first one is the Antichrist, Satan incarnate. This second one is the false prophet. Here you have like the unholy Trinity. You have Satan and the beast and the false prophet, like you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. This is the unholy Trinity. This is the false Christ. Just as the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ, this false prophet will testify of the beast. Notice how he wants to parallel. He wants to parallel what God does, what the Holy Spirit does. And so he's going to promote and testify of the beast. And notice he has two little horns, two horns like a lamb, small horns. Remember, again, we said horns speak of authority. Now, Jesus said, beware. Beware of false prophets, those wolves that come in sheep's clothing. Here's a lamb-like look. Looks like a lamb, oh so innocent, but notice speaks like a dragon. You see, his mentor, Satan, his mentor, the beast, he speaks like a dragon, horrible, evil things. And just as the dragon, the serpent back in the Garden of Eden spoke lies to Eve, and just as Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And so here, looking like a lamb, but speaking like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast and in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed, and he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Make an image to the beast, much as they made an image on the plain of Shinar. But notice the one, and we already read it in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the one who's coming is in accord with the activities of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. So here he comes with seemingly the miraculous. He really fakes people out. I used to, when I had a TV, we got rid of the TV a few years ago, and that's one of the greatest decisions I've ever made. I'm not going to preach getting rid of your TV, but I'll tell you, it's given me a whole lot more time, you know, than just... One of the scriptures always popped out to me, put no worthless things before thine eyes. And I wrote TV next to that a long time ago. And finally, I heeded that proverb. You know, I just think sometimes, I mean, there could be good shows on it, but sometimes it could just be just a waste of time. But one of the things I would watch that really intrigued me are some of these illusionists. And they do things that are just absolutely amazing. I mean, stuff that you think, wow, that looks like miraculous stuff, you know, like Michael Valoria, you know, but he does it for the Lord. But, and you think, and then some of the times the people that watch these things, they go, oh, wow, I would follow after you. You must be, and you can see how that illusion would draw people to follow after a person. I mean, and there are some that just want to be devotees of people that do these things, these tricks, these false signs and wonders. Well, you see, the false prophet will be a master of that, but it'll be for the purpose of deceiving. That's why I think you have to be very cautious that you not run after signs and wonders. You see, saints or Christians shouldn't follow after signs and wonders. Signs and wonders should follow after us. And you see, when God does the miraculous stuff, we don't camp on that. We don't build our ministry around that. Oh, that's great. That's good. Lord, just keep doing what you're doing. But let's continue to preach the gospel. Because there's so many things out there, not even in Christianity, but false religions, that they have certain manifestations, the so-called yogis, that can now levitate. And there are people that follow after them, and they think they're actually levitating and that kind of thing. And so much of that is false signs and wonders. I mean, I was into that stuff for a long time, and it's very deceptive. It can really warp your mind. It can really turn you in a direction that you don't want to go. But you see, that'll be out there, and we've got to be very careful that we don't follow after those things. But we need to test everything and see if it's according to the Word of God, because Satan is going to use those things in the last days. And notice there was given to him, verse 15, to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In other words, here it's going to be mandatory to worship. And there's going to be, as I mentioned, there's going to be a duplication. We don't know what it is. Somehow this false resurrection, this person so-called dies and then comes back, and there's an image and there's life given to this image. What is it? We don't exactly know. But just as Jannes and Jambres, remember in Moses' time where he did those miracles and these two magicians were able to copy the miracles and deceive the Egyptians at that time, the false prophet will simulate a resurrection of Christ or the two witnesses, and it'll seem that way. Make an image. You know, one of the interesting things, and check it out, if you ever get on the web, check it out and look at living computers. It's amazing what they're doing with computers. They're trying to somehow animate computers so they're lifelike, they're human-like. They're experimenting with, and they have got bio or living computers made from DNA-like molecules. And so they are trying to tweak and somehow make computers come to life. And so you see, it's not so far-fetched that you draw, you know, from history some head, some leader that now comes to life, and it's not a real resurrection, but it's an animation, taking the DNA of that individual and somehow animating it and coming to life. I don't exactly know what it is, but we know that it is going to deceive people, and it's going to be a false sign and wonder. And today, I'm just amazed at what they're doing, what scientists are doing. It seems like, as God said on the plain of Shinar, nothing. There's nothing that they will not be able to do. Let's scatter them throughout the nations. Remember when they built the Tower of Babel and all spoke one language, and then God scattered them. Well, notice what's taking place. It says, and he caused all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the freemen and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So here, there's going to be an economic strategy, one world type currency, maybe without money, on a computer system. But it's going to be an economic system strategy that it is going to be able to control the people. I mean, now we don't have to buy or sell with cash. We use a credit card. Or you can just debit it from your account. I mean, sometimes, you know, house payment, it just automatically they take it out. So we don't have to use cash now. We're already set up for that kind of system. But one of the things that we're going to see is that economic system is going to be tied to worship. You'll not be able to buy or sell unless you worship the beast. And if you don't worship the beast, you'll be killed. And if you don't worship the beast, you'll not be able to buy or sell. So a lot of pressure is going to be put on an individual. And you see, it kind of harkens back to Caesar Nero. He demanded to be worshiped as God, and all the other Caesars followed them, him. They thought they were godlike, and so they demanded that once a year they take a pinch of incense and before the false temples and the false priests to take that pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And it was a way of keeping track of people. And if you didn't do that, they wouldn't let you buy or sell. They wouldn't let you into the trade guilds back then. So sometimes Christians were very put out. They couldn't be part of that system because they would not say Caesar is Lord. So they would be outcasts. And what we're finding is that will come full circle now to the entire world. And they will need to be able to buy and sell. There will be a one-world monetary system. Now, if you're kind of keeping up with the news and some of the things that are going on, I just this month read a story from the Kremlin. Kremlin published its priorities for G20. Now, that's going to happen the first week of April next month. And they want to reform the global financial system. They criticize the dollar's status as the dominant global reserve currency. Do you realize that China owns, I don't know how many trillions of our economy? I think something like $5 or $6 trillion in our economy. And you know what they want now? They don't want paper. They want securities. They want collateral. What do we have? Our printing presses to print more currency? Figure it out. What's a good prize of collateral? We'll take Hawaii for a trillion. I mean, the Bible talks about the borrower is slave to the lender. Oh, we're living in some pretty difficult days at this point. You see, we're not as free as we think we are. And now what is the debt? $11 trillion? We can't imagine that. I think somebody had mentioned if you took $100 bills and put them end to end, you could go around the world 32 times with $1 trillion. So just think about it. And if you stacked it up in $100 bills, it would go 680 some feet in the air. I mean, there are numbers that we can't conceive. We are in a great, severe problems right now. We're at the place where world economies are looking to do something, because it's not just America that is in difficult straits. It's the entire world. And the Kremlin, they call for a common currency, and they are actually suggesting that five former Soviet republics, including Kazakhstan and Russia, adopt a single non-cash currency. And they want to propose this new currency at the G20. But already there's a proposal from the king of President Nazarbayev, and he won the backing for his plan for a single world currency from the intellectual architect of the euro currency. This Nobel Prize winner, he got the Nobel Prize winner for coming up with the euro, Professor Robert Mundell. And he's from the Columbia University. That's what they're proposing in a month, that we go to a cashless society. That's what Russia wants to do, but that we adopt a single currency across the world. Folks, we've never lived in times like that. Now, I don't know if that will come to pass, but just the fact that it's being proposed and the Bible spoke about it 2,000 years ago, to me is absolutely unnerving. To me, it's exciting. It's exciting that we're living so close to these times. But we find that in these times and with this mark, and notice it's giving us a little bit of a hint there. It tells us the beast, the number of the beast is the number of a man, 666. Now, the letters in the Hebrew and the Greek alphabet, they were used for numbers as well. They didn't have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 like we did. They have Aleph, Beth, Gemel, so on and so forth. Alpha, Omega, you know, that's first and last. But Alpha, Beta, Gamma, so on and so forth with the Greek and then the Hebrew. So their letters were used as numbers. And so when you think of 666, you know, it has a meaning. Biblical numerology, 1 is the number of unity. 3 is the number of Trinity. 2 is the number of witness. 2 or more agree, you know, it shall be done in heaven. 7 is the number of completeness or perfection. 8, the number of new beginnings. 12, the number of governments. 40, the number of judgments. 6, the number of man. The number of man. 6 days in the week, 7th start is the complete week or perfection. But you see, fallen man, he falls short of perfection. He's 6. Here is 666. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the unholy trinity, 666. But a lot of people have speculated. They've tried to put, you know, a meaning to these. I've heard of all sorts of names that they've come up with. And sometimes pastors will come up with names and then they'll have to come back later and apologize. So we're not even going to speculate who it is because I don't think we're going to see who it is. But one of the things we do know, in John's day, you couldn't keep track of everyone in the world at that point. You wouldn't know the numbers of every person. But now, hey, they've got our number. It's interesting. You go on the computer and you put a name in there. You might just find your name comes up. You know, and what we find is computers have got the ability, they've got the capability to identify every person in the world. Especially when you come up with the fact that you can't buy or sell without a number. You can't trade, you can't eat, you can't get food unless you have that number. And our current government, with this whole federal health care, they are going to get every single person's number in the United States. They will have your number. They will know everything about you. That's the new administration's plan. And they will have that number, and they will have you in the census. They will know who you are, and the census has now gone directly into the White House under Rahm Emanuel. I don't care who's in government. I don't trust him with stuff like that. And especially when a government speaks out of both sides of their mouth. They say they're going to do one thing, they do the complete opposite. That makes me very leery. But you see, I know that we're coming to these things. You can almost expect it. You can expect this to happen. And so I'm very concerned what the United States is going to do and say at this G20 conference about America's dollar. Because, you know, our dollar, the more you print money, the more it becomes like monopoly, the more it degrades the value of that money. When you just start printing it and start printing it and start printing it, it's like if you have a special print of a, you know, maybe a piece of art, and there's only so many made. And so that's valuable. You have a number, you know, 66, maybe that's not a good number to use. Number 88, and there's only 89 printed. Well, that's valuable. That's a valuable piece of art. But what if they start making tens of thousands? That piece of art just devalues incredibly. You see, if they start printing trillions and trillions of dollars, what does it do to the value of the dollar? Are other governments, are other nations going to want that money? No, not at all. I don't know if this is planned by our government, if they've got something diabolical going on behind the scenes. But you see, when I look at the Bible and I see what's coming down in the world, it makes me very concerned. It makes me want to pray, God, bring the fear of the Lord upon this nation, especially into Washington, because they need it like never before. Doesn't matter if you say you're a Christian. Doesn't matter if you talk about, you know, religion and that kind of thing. But are you really a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. Very important. Well, let's go a little bit farther. I thought, well, maybe we should save 14 for next time, but let's just go a little ways into this and maybe not. Let's end early, and we've got to stack the chairs. Okay, so you got enough in chapter 13, and we'll deal with chapter 14 next time. Father, we do want to, and my voice held out too, so I don't want to, thanks. I'll drink water to that. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I used to hear messages given on prophecy, and it seemed like, yeah, that could happen. But it seemed like it's somewhat in the future. And yet, Lord, it seems like we're living right in the midst of those times that you've talked about. And Lord, in one sense, it is a little bit unnerving. If I was a worldling, I would be very concerned, would scare me to death. But as a Christian, I realize you tell us that we're not to be ignorant to the signs of the times. We're to be alert. We're not to sleep in these days. We're not to be like the five virgins that had no oil in their lamps. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. But we're to be as those who are ready. When our master comes, when the groom comes, the bride will be ready to enter in. And so, Lord, it just seems like we're so close. Lord, and we do realize these things are going to come to pass. But, Lord, we know that really what's going to trigger and what's going to be the domino effect is going to be the rapture of the church taken off planet Earth. And then these things will speedily come to pass, one after another. And so, Lord, I do pray that we might constantly be aware. We might be telling folks about Jesus Christ and his love and his plan for their life. I pray that we would not sleep like others do, Lord, but we would be alert. We would just be ready when you do return. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the study in your word. Lord, again, just use us as a church to make a difference in this community, as individuals, with our friends and family and neighbors. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.